Good morning, everyone. Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, because we are under your guidance and under your rule. And so, Father, we ask that you continue to illuminate your word, your truth to us as we are indebted to you and indebted in a way that is significant because you gave your only son to take upon our place on that cross. And so we are immensely thankful for him and for the grace that you have lavished upon our lives by bringing us back to life through the power of your Spirit. It is through the power of your Spirit that has been shed abroad in our hearts that we testify and know of the goodness and the love of God. And so, Father, we just ask that you continue to do so. Help us to reflect Christ, challenge us, encourage us, convict us of your truth so that we live for the Son of God who gave himself for us and loved us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time I was here, we talked about the children coming to Christ. And right after Jesus corrects the disciples, we have this other event about the rich ruler. And so Jesus, in this instance, comes across with this young ruler in verse 18. And so the question is, who is this ruler? What do we know about him? And so there's not really much that the Bible discloses about him, except that he's a ruler. He's a young ruler. He's wealthy, right? Perhaps he's one of the lay leaders of the Jews because he knows the Torah, he knows the commandments, and maybe he has some sort of government position because of his wealth and his upbringing. And so immediately in verse 18, it says, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so notice that Jesus doesn't answer his question immediately. He's asking him, "Good teacher, how can I inherit this eternal life that you come and that you come speaking about?" And immediately Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this doesn't mean that Jesus is saying that he is not God. Nowhere in this discussion he mentions that he's not God. But Jesus addresses the ruler's assumption about himself. He calls Jesus a good teacher or just a teacher. And so giving the ruler a chance to acknowledge if God could only be good, then you must include that Jesus is God. So he says, he's addressing him as a teacher, and he says, how may I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, hold on. Why do you call me good? And notice, he doesn't answer that. He says, no one is good except God. So if you're calling me good, you have to be calling me God. And he does that to make him recognize what he's saying about Christ. It's almost like he's saying to him, you know that only God is good, and that is what you're calling me? Another example, Jesus does this to address the ruler's assumption of himself. So if he is God, the ruler, he must obey. If you're calling me good, then you must adhere to the words that I'm saying. And so what I'm going to say next is crucial for your soul and your life. But there is something interesting about this ruler and his desires for eternal life. If you notice, there's a lot of focus on what he needs to do according to gain this eternal life. What kind of work does he have to put in? What kind of strength? What does he have to give? What does he have to acquire in order to gain this eternal life? And Jesus, in verse 20, points to the law and says this in verse 20. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And Jesus' assumptions of the ruler, he knows that you know this law. I mean, you gotta do this. And so it also gives us an indication that this ruler has a popularity of being not just a ruler, but very close to the law, the people of the law. Nevertheless, Jesus points to the second half of the commandments. If you notice, in the Ten Commandments, it first addresses our relationship with God. You shall have no other God before me. You should not have no other idol before me except the Lord your God. And the other half of the Ten Commandments addresses our neighbor. Addresses the reality if we serve this one God and he's the only God for our lives, then the rest should follow in the way that we keep the Sabbath, in the way that we in the way that we love our neighbor. We won't be coveting what our neighbor has. We won't be stealing what our neighbor has. And so what Jesus does is address the second half of the commandment, because he's moving towards what really matters. Jesus is building his point on the issue of his heart. And notice, these commandments that Jesus gives, it doesn't mean that Jesus' purpose or God's purpose in these commandments is not merely that you don't do the action of stealing. It is to display the integrity and the holiness of God. It's not merely obeying these commandments in action, but in intention and desire. I mean, it's easy to not kill for most of the people. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:21 and 22, he says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says, 'You fool,' you will be liable to hell of fire." Jesus, in one sense, is getting at the issue with the ruler. It's easy not to kill, but do you hate your brother? If you're hating your brother, you already committed murder in your heart. And that's what the commandments display. The commandments display the issue of humanity and their heart's desire. And so it reflects, the commandment displays our need for a savior, and brings about the reality that we need to be saved from our desires. And so, in light of what Jesus tells this rich young ruler about the second half of the commandments, this is what he responds in verse 21. He said in verse 21, and he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." The ruler is truly blinded to his sin, as he responds in such a way to appear of having all his ducks in order. Jesus is like, I kept these things. I do these all the time. I've been doing them since I was little. Don't worry about those. Just tell me how I can gain this eternal life. However, Jesus doesn't end his questioning there. In verse 22, look what Jesus responds to his answer. In verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Isn't that great news? Jesus telling him how to get this eternal life. He says, "You want it? Well, there's only one more thing you need to do. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you get this eternal life." That is such a wonderful news. I mean, Jesus in this passage is giving the rich young ruler assurance for his eternal soul, security and purpose and fulfillment. Also notice that because Jesus is God, he is the only one that could secure that. He is the only one with his mouth to assure you that you have it. This is great news. He would to forsake his position as a ruler, which is status and fulfillment and purpose. And he also has to sell all that he has and distribute it to the poor, which exemplifies identity and earthly treasure. But this is such great news because in getting rid of all that he has, the ruler will not only gain eternal life, but will experience communion with the Messiah, with the Redeemer, with the God, with the creator of the universe. In selling all that he has and distributing to the poor, he will never have to worry about possession or what he would wear or what is lacking. I mean, Jesus tells his disciples this, right? Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 18, verse 22, he says, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And so in selling all that he has, he never has to worry about what he would wear, because the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, will provide for his needs. In selling all that he has to the poor, the ruler would not need to worry about his next meal. If he grows hungry, he doesn't have to worry about where's food going to come from. I mean, Jesus in Luke 9, verse 10 through 17, Jesus fed 5,000 plus people and still had leftover. He can surely make sure that this ruler never starves, never goes hungry. He will always nourish him. In selling all that he has and distributing it to the poor, he would not need to worry about his life, because Jesus, by the word of his mouth, creation obeys him. If he's worried about calamity, if he's worried about what would happen of a tornado or something, the earth, the waves of the sea obey its creation. When Jesus rebukes the thunder, they listen. Creation listens to the mouth and the word of God. He would be safe in the arms of Christ. This young ruler, in selling all that he has and distributing it to the poor, he would not need to worry about the demons. For the very presence and the word of Jesus, the demons tremble and beg for mercy. You find that in Luke 8:28. In selling all that he has and distributing it to the poor, the ruler can rest assured that his transgressions can be forgiven, no matter what his past looks like. Just like the sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet, although her sins were many, his mercy was much more and forgave her in Luke 7:47. In selling all that he has and distributing it to the poor, the ruler, if he were sick, would not need medicine, for he would have Jesus to heal him, just like he did the centurion's servant in Luke 7:10. In selling all that he has and distributing it to the poor, the ruler, if he had children, they could be blessed by the Messiah, just like the parents of the passage before. In selling all that he has and distributing it to the poor and following Jesus is minimal in exchange for what he's about to get. Pales in what he's going to get rid of and sell. It pales in comparison to his identity and security and fulfillment in life with Christ. Jesus is giving him more than what he's asking for. He's giving him more than what he has. Again, this is great news. This rich young ruler must be leaping for joy. Well, let's see his response in verse 23. Luke chapter 18, verse 23. It says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This is not a teaching that Jesus is teaching about selling all that you have. I mean, Jesus is not saying, hey, in order to follow Christ, you have to sell all that you have. No, this is not it. Because in the following chapter, when he's talking to Zacchaeus, who is rich also, Zacchaeus doesn't sell all that he has. Zacchaeus gives back to the people that he wronged. and he still keeps his possession. And the Lord leaves it at that. Here, Jesus confronts the first half of obeying those commandments that he said he's kept from old. Right here in this passage, as he's telling them to get rid of his stuff, Jesus is confronting the idol that's in his heart, which is his possessions. Here, Jesus confronts the very sin that is holding him or grabbing onto his heart and mind, what has him enslaved. And what's extremely sad is that he thought that eternal life was separate from following Jesus. He thought, well, Jesus, just give me the eternal life. And then in his mind, he didn't think, well, that must mean that I have to follow this guy and I have to be his disciple. He thought giving eternal life was like, you know, buying a ticket or buying something from the grocery store. Like, here, you give it to me, I purchase it, and then, you know, I go on my way and I live how I was living before. And what is sadder or more terrible about this is that he did not for one moment flinch or hesitate to conclude his decision. I mean, when Jesus says, sell all that you have and you gain this eternal life, he didn't say, hold on, Jesus, let me just think about this. This, you're going to give me eternal life and I have to sell. Can you give me like 24 hours to think about? You don't see that. He made his decision immediately. Sell my possessions, Jesus. And it says that he was very sad. And this is what the Bible teaches about worldly sorrow. The world experiences sorrow, but that sorrowness does not lead to salvation. That sorrowness leads to even more depraved in their sin. For him, it was too much of a loss for him to lose what he had in this world in order to gain Christ. Can you believe it? You get the chance to get eternal life, and instead you just walk away sad. And he doesn't even flinch. It's almost like I want to grab him and say, hey, man, think about this. Are you sure you want to just walk away? You know, you just want to get, hey, dude, hey, man, you know, think about this for a second. Don't be too sad. Unfortunately, the passage says that he walks away very sad. He's not sad that he's not gaining eternal life. He's sad because he doesn't want to get rid of his stuff. He's sad because he loves his possession. He loves his idol. He loves the very thing that satisfies him and brings him identity in this world. It's his possession. Do you respond the same way as God exposes your sin? I mean, in this passage, this is what he's doing. He's when he addresses them the first time of the second half of the commandments, I got that. And then exposes him of his sin of the first commandment. You should not have no idol before me. You should have no other God before me. And once he exposes that, he walks away. He doesn't say, I need help. I love these things too much. I want this, Jesus, but my heart, my everything wants my stuff. He doesn't. He makes the decision and says, this is where my fulfillment is. This is my God. Unfortunately, I can't get it. I'm very sad. But when I get home, I'm going to look at all my possessions. It will make me happy. Do you respond the same way as this ruler? When God exposes your sin, do you embrace God's correction with humility and joy and thankfulness? Or are you like the ruler and just become very sad and walk away and run into the arms of your sin? What is Christ exposing right now in this moment about your sin? What is Christ exposing right now in your mind as you contemplate the very truth of this reality? I mean, this is exactly what happens when God exposes our sin. Our flesh doesn't want to let go at times. I mean, in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does the wicked things, he hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clear and seen what his works will be carried out in God." Are you confessing your sin and receiving forgiveness, that forgiveness of Christ? Or are you just feeling sad about that Christ is exposing your sin? Christ is telling you to let go of that. You're making this too much important in your life. Are you surrendering to Christ, yourself to Him and His truth? What has you gripped? What sin has a hold of your heart? What ungodly sin has a grip of your heart? Is it unforgiveness towards certain people? Is it things you should not be watching, or certain people you shouldn't be associating with that drives you away from Christ? Is it a certain attitudes towards people and dislikes towards people? Is it ungodly relationships that keep you from making excuses? Again, how do you respond when God exposes your sin? Do you embrace His correction with humility and joy and say, "God, thank you. Thank you. If it weren't for this light, if it weren't for your Spirit, I would be blind in this area, because I love this sin. I love this identity that I have, but you're exposing it. Thank you." Or are you like the ruler and just become very sad and walk away every time Christ exposes your sin? Following the ruler's road leads to an unfulfilled life, but the embracement of Christ's correction and total dependence on Him leads to eternal life. This is what Jesus meant in Luke 14:33 when He says, "So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Will you renounce the sin that so entangles you? Or will you walk away from Christ's correction like the rich ruler, just very sad? In this event that happens, Jesus communicates a crucial truth, in which is the stronghold of sin. It's the deception of sin. I mean, James, in James chapter 1, get there. James chapter 1, in verse 3, he talks about persecution that comes. And he talks about this persecution should bring about joy. And then he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then after he's done talking about this reality of Christ and how He's in your suffering, he then talks about the reality of sin, which is in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Verse 16, "Do not be deceived." Do not be fooled. Do not be tricked. The flesh is very crafty. It will tell you, "This feels good. I know God's word is saying something else, but I like my stuff. I like watching this. I like doing that." The flesh, the sin, would entangle us so much. And trust me, apart from Christ, before Christ saved me, this is my story of the rich ruler. Every time they told me, every time I knew that Christ truth was true and my living in sin was wrong, I would walk away and I wouldn't be sad about it. I'll be rejoicing, running to my sin, running to the life that I lived prior before. This is the reality of which we were all at one point. And still today, because of Christ and his truth and his power, sin, we're still wrestling with that. We're still wrestling with the desires of the flesh. And so here, it gives us a reality that when Christ exposes our sin, it's not to humiliate you or I, it's to bring us to the truth. But more than that, following on in Luke chapter 18 in our main passage, Jesus doesn't stop there. He teaches us something important about this reality. And Jesus in Luke chapter 18 verse 24 says this. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus is not saying that having wealth makes it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 24, Jesus says, seeing that he had become sad, he says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus observes the wealthy ruler's rejection of eternal life in following him for his earthly possessions. This concludes the impossibility for those who love their possession, namely the ruler. It is for this reason that Jesus says how difficult it is for those that are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, because they love their stuff. He sees the reaction of the rich young ruler. He loves his things. This is what he loves. And he's seen and he says, it's so sad. It's terrible for people who love things of this world to let go of them. It is for this reason that Jesus says how difficult it is for those that are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, which means people like this young ruler who love their earthly possessions more than Christ, they will not enter the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus is not only, he doesn't only say how difficult, but basically he said it's impossible. And the reason that it's, he's not saying it's difficult, but impossible, because of the illustration in verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. At least the eye of a needle has a small chance. At least there's a hole. There's a possibility. You know, it's a small hole, but that camel, you know, it's impossible. Look, but there's at least a hole. But in this illustration, Jesus says there's no chance for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's no chance for a person who loves their sin and enslaved to it to come into the kingdom of God. There is no righteousness that a man can bear or earn that would allow him to enter the kingdom of God. There's no amount of wealth, possessions, status, power that a man can obtain that will allow him or her to enter the kingdom of God. For many people in this time period, such statement like that Jesus says is shocking. What do you mean? Especially because a lot of people were poor around him, especially the disciples. And Jesus saying, rich people can't get into the kingdom. And his disciples are probably like, hold on. Like, you know, if they can't get in there, what about us? And for this reason, in verse 26, Jesus addresses this. And we're going to see this shock that the disciples have in light of what Jesus said. Look at verse 26 with me. It says, "For those who heard it said, who can be saved?" I mean, the disciples heard this and they said, well, then who can be saved? Verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes." Verse 26. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes." No, actually, no, 26. Yes, sir. Who can be saved? Verse 27, sorry. Verse 27, but he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Verse 28, and Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time or in the age to come eternal life. And the light bulb kind of turned on for Peter. At first, Peter was like, hold on, if rich people can't get into heaven, what about us poor people who don't have anything? Jesus, if you're telling me they can't get in, what about us? And Jesus responds, well, those that left everything to come with me will receive all. And as he's naming those who left their parents, kids, children, possession, all will gain eternal life, not just in this time, but in the age to come. And this light bulb turns on for Peter, and he realizes what he has done. You remember as Jesus first called Peter and told him to cast his net, and immediately the nets were full, and the boat was filled with fish, and their nets were breaking because of the immense amount of fish that they caught that day. And Peter did not hesitate to leave all that. Peter would have made a good fortune in selling all the fish that he caught because of Christ. But instead, he said, forget these fish. I got everything in Christ. I don't need to make any more money. I have my identity, my purpose, my fulfillment is found in that man that's calling me, which is Jesus Christ. That is the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus. That is, it is God doing what men cannot do. It is God doing what man fails to do every time. If man calls me and tells me to come to Christ, I'll fail at doing that. I'll love my possession. But if it's Christ and the proclamation of his word and the Spirit of God transforming my desires so I can see the reality of this disgusting sin that has me bound, and I see the beauty of Christ and I want him, that's impossible for man to do. Man loves their sin, and they look at Christ, it's not really that good. But when the Spirit of God transforms your heart and changes your desires and brings you to a new life, you look at the stuff that you used to adore and worship, and you're looking at Christ, you say, I don't want this thing. I want Christ. That is what God can do and what man fails to do every time. Left to ourselves, we will be just like this ruler, attached to our sinful desires, justifying our sinful behaviors, living a false religion that accommodates our sin and allows us to keep and cuddle our sin. And as long as we do the right things, come to church, trying to not miss so that many services so people won't see that I'm missing church, we would be dead to our sins. Left to ourselves, we would be blinded by the very sin that dishonors our Lord and Savior. Left to ourselves, no matter how many times God's word points our sin and addresses our sin, we will fail to see it. We will make an excuse. We'll justify it somehow. But what's impossible with man is what Jesus says, is possible with God. Because of the work, saving work of Jesus Christ, regenerating our hearts, giving us new desires to love him, adore him, surrender to him, our lives to Christ and his word. We are no longer bound to the sin. We are no longer blind to it. The Spirit of God convicts us and reminds us of the very reality of how disgusting this sin is and how much we want to love Christ and adore him. And this is Paul's heart. This is the desire. This is the desire of the apostles. This new affection and desire of seeing Christ as more valuable, as more sufficient than life itself. Peter understood that he had left everything and did not complain and rejoice because Christ is more valuable. This is what is possible with God alone. Where do you stand today? What's holding you back? Do you feel like God cannot release you from the entanglement of sin or what holds you back? Surrender to him. Trust me. What's impossible for you to do is God can make it possible. Surrender to His power, to His word, as He frees you and you experience the joy that you've been looking for. You experience the joy that sin has held you back from. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says in verse 30, which is the last verse, in talking about those that left everything for the kingdom of God, He says, who will not receive many times more in this time, in the age to come, eternal life. That is the beauty of eternal life. It's not merely something that you get in the future. It's something that you experience now, in this moment, as you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why He says, in verse 30, that we'll receive many more times in this time and in the age to come. It is the beauty and community of our God in our lives. And this is a reality. This is something I'm reminded of. My son, as we were going to work, he woke up and he was like all fussy and he was getting angry with his brother. And, you know, we teach him about sin. We teach him about the desires of the flesh, and we show him what it looks like, what it looks like in the Bible. I remember the first time that we taught him about Cain and Abel. And he was reading the story and he was like, oh, he killed his brother? It's like, yeah. You know why? Because he let his flesh rule his heart. And I ask him, don't let your flesh rule your heart. And as he was letting his flesh rule his heart, fighting with his brother, we get in the car and he's apologizing to his brother. He says, Micah, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been mean to you. Please forgive me. And then Micah, you know, the little, it's okay, you know. And so we're driving, we're playing worship music, me and my wife. And then I hear Eli say something. And then we turn down the music and we say, what did you say, Eli? He's like, I can't wait to see God. And he says, why? Why you can't wait to see God? Because I want Him to heal me. And I'm like, do you have a boo-boo? Do you scratch yourself? And he says, no, I just want Him to heal me of all my sin. He sees the depravity of sin. He sees how its effect and its power. And he's looking forward to that reality of one day that we're all looking forward to. That one day we'll be in the presence of the Lord and sin will not hold us bound. And then immediately right there, it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with him again. And I tell him, you know that Christ died for the sin that you experience? And that's the beauty of the gospel. That although that we are being pulled left and right by our sin, that Christ promises, even in the midst of our sin, to carry us, to convict us. Christ and His atoning work sufficiently paid for your sin so that you may embrace the beauty and relationship of Christ through the power of His Spirit. That is your promise. That is what you receive now and in the time to come. And again, what is impossible for man, it's possible for God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. And Father, we realize through Your word that we might underestimate the reality of sin and its entanglement in our lives. And as people that have been plucked out from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into Your kingdom of light, we realize that sometimes we may undervalue or undermine the reality of sin. Help us to see more clearly. Help us to see what entangles our hearts. Help us to prioritize Your word and communion with You so that we may grow in relationship with You, that we may desire You more. And as we reflect on the sin that entangles us, we may denounce it and renounce it for the glory of the Son of God. Help us to live for Christ. We love You, Jesus. We know that Your atoning work is sufficient to pay for our sins. If anyone is here and find themselves in an impossible place, remind them of this truth. What's impossible for man is possible with God. We thank You. We love You. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.